A couple of weeks back, I asked this question, a simple question, a searching question, I suppose. Is what you're living for worth dying for? Is what you're living for worth dying for? Today, we witness the martyrdom of a faithful brother of ours who answered that question with a resolute yes. And he sealed it in his blood. Stephen has been standing in front of a very august group of men, 71 in number, in a horseshoe around him. He has been placed there by some false witnesses who have demanded that he give an answer for the false accusations that they brought against him. Stephen has been giving those answers. He has answered their charge at every point, not guilty. And at the same time, he has turned the tables, really. He has put those who are seated around him on trial before Christ. And he is prosecuting his case, and his argument has been watertight, and I'm not going to take the time this morning to review what we went over in the first couple of messages. I'll just give you that outline again. You remember that Stephen brings in the evidence concerning Abraham, and then he brings further evidence concerning the life of Joseph, and then again concerning the life of Moses. And we looked at all of that in the past couple of weeks. And if I were to summarize all that was kind of settled in those pieces of evidence, we would find that these men had neglected to realize that God's favor was not something that was bound to one's ethnicity or one's bloodlines, but rather God's favor is given as a gift by grace and through faith. Secondly, they had not really grasped the reality that God resides with his people. He doesn't reside in a locality. He isn't bound to the promised land or to Israel or to Jerusalem or to a temple. He's too big for that. Thirdly, they had resisted God's plans and purposes through all of the deliverers that God had sent to them. They had resisted those deliverers. Fourthly, they assumed that because they were given the law that somehow they had been law keepers. And the fact is they had not been law keepers, they'd been law breakers. And worst of all of that, not only had they persecuted all the prophets and the messengers that God had sent to them, but they actually had murdered the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And there'll be hints of all of this in Stephen's final words as we hear them this morning. We come to the conclusion of his argument at the end of Stephen's earthly life. This morning we'll finish up that outline. We'll look at the evidence concerning the temple, the indictment of the Sanhedrin in Israel, and then finally the martyrdom of Stephen. Let's pray once more as we come to the Word of God. Lord, this is your Word, not the Word of men, but the Word of God, the very words of God, every word, each and every word, given by you, God-breathed by you, transcribed, written down by men, but Lord, it is your Word, and so we receive it as such, and we pray this morning for your help, that your Spirit would illumine this truth, and that by it your sheep might be fed, and those who don't know you, Lord, that they might come to life, that they would also come to know the living, ascended, and returning Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. You remember that one of the things that Stephen had been accused of was that he was speaking continuously against the temple. You look back at chapter 6 and verse 13, we read these words, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place and the law.'" Now, when they spoke about this holy place, they were referring to the temple. So this is the evidence concerning the temple. The temple, as I've told you before, was the very center of Jewish worship. It was the very proof that God dwelt among his people. You could not put a high enough price tag on the temple. There was deep national pride that they could look up on the Temple Mount and see this place as evidence that the God of gods was among them. And Stephen, in effect, as we come to verse 44, says, listen, I understand about the temple. I know how this all went down. It was the tabernacle first, and then Solomon's temple, and all of this had been ordained by God. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him, that he is God. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So the tabernacle, this tent, is referred to by Stephen here as the testimony in the wilderness. It was a tabernacle of testimony. It was the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt among his people. And every part of it was carefully crafted, every part of it to convey truth. You could look at the temple, you could look at the people of Israel camped around that tabernacle, and you could learn a great deal about who God is, who man is, what sin is. You could learn from this tabernacle about forgiveness and cleansing. You could learn from the tabernacle about God's plan of redemption. And so the tabernacle really was a testimony to God. It was a testimony of all that God was doing to bring salvation to his people, to lead his people, if you will, back to Eden in the end. And the tabernacle accompanied Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings and even up until the time of King David. Look at verse 45. And having received it in their turn, our fathers, Stephen says, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now you remember that David was one day in his palace, in his house, in his home, looking at the fact that he had this beautiful place that had cedar paneling, and he thought of the tabernacle of God and thought to himself, who am I that I should dwell in this nice place while God camps in a tent? So verse 46 reads, David found favor in the sight of God, and David asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David appealed to God, wanting to build him a house. You may remember that God told him no. He said, David, you cannot build a dwelling for me because you're a man of war and because you're a man of bloodshed. But I'll tell you what, you're going to have a son, and that son will build a temple to honor me. And so verse 47 tells us that Solomon built a house for him. These are just historical facts that Stephen is laying out. And he's saying to his accusers, look, I'm not anti-temple. I'm not against the temple at all. In fact, I'm for it. But the thought that this temple somehow would continue on in perpetuity, that's just not the case. Something greater than the temple is here, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, listen, it's wrong to think that somehow God could ever be contained in a building. I mean, God is far greater than any temple. One commentator put it this way, the temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of his essence. You get what he's saying? Yes, the symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel was in fact the tabernacle and then the temple itself. But that temple was in no way could contain the essence of God. And so he quotes from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 in verse 48. However, he says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, beloved, God has no spatial limitations. He's far too great and too profound and too massive, if we can even speak in terms of physical nature. God cannot be contained in anything, let alone the very thing that he made, and that is the universe itself. You remember that Solomon, even in the dedication of the temple, asked these questions. He says, will God truly dwell on earth? That's rhetorical. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Boy, they have fallen a long way from the understanding of Solomon, haven't they? Their thinking was altogether wrong. They somehow had begun to think that God was small enough, manageable enough. He was a God who was a small God. They thought small thoughts of him. Look at Psalm 50. Keep your finger there in Acts 7. God confronts Israel along these lines in Psalm 50. Verse 1, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken, and all the earth from the rising of the sun, he says, to its setting, call the earth out to Zion, the perfection of beauty. God has shone forth. May God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and a storm whirls around him, and he calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And he speaks to Israel. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of distress, and I will rescue you, and you will glorify me. To obey, beloved, is better than sacrifice. And these people thought that by their bringing of their sheep and their goats, somehow that satisfied God, as though he needed something from them. And at the end of this psalm, if you just skip down to verse 21, he says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. Here's the thing. You thought that I was just like you. Well, I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. He says, you better wake up, because I am bringing judgment. We're like this at times, aren't we? Where there is no fear before our eyes. Where God is a small God, a manageable God who thinks like me, and his ways are like mine. Oh, we need to be wary, beloved, that we don't get casual with God, for God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart utterly and altogether. And see, here Stephen says, you men are wrong about this temple thing. You think that somehow God can be contained and he can be managed and he can be encapsulated and you've got God wrapped around your finger. He says, no, it's not like that at all. And so Stephen builds his case, and now he's going to distill it down. He's gone from the evidence of Abraham and from Joseph and from Moses, and then talking about the temple, and here he brings his indictment straight up, straight out. He is going to bring them. He is going to press all of this down. He's going to distill it so that it brings a conviction. Stephen is, if you will, bringing his closing argument before the jury. And he brings a 5-part indictment. And he's very, very effective. I don't know if you saw the video a number of months ago of the convicted felon who was denied parole. And he just sprinted forward and jumped right over the bar and into the judge's lap trying to attack her. This is what is about to happen en masse to a godly man. You know how effective he was by the Spirit of God, by the response of these men. This is the indictment of the Sanhedrin in Israel. This is Stephen's closing argument. Note verse 51. You men, stop right there. Stephen, as they say, has gone from preaching to meddling. He drives straight home and he says, you men. There are those in our day, beloved, who will teach you that it is impolite and just flat out arrogant to point a finger and to say, you. We'll call them the we preachers, shall we? We'll call them the we preachers who are too afraid to bring God's word right to the front door, right to the heart of the matter. Every sin has to be diluted and kind of spread over the masses. That's not Stephen. And that wasn't the prophets of old. And that wasn't Jesus. That wasn't Peter, and that wasn't Paul. And beloved, may this pulpit never have a man in it who's afraid to say you. Can you imagine, by the way? Think of it. Let's just go back to David and Bathsheba. Can you imagine Nathan coming in and giving his spiel about the sheep and the ewe lamb and all that had been stolen by the wealthy person? And Nathan gets down to the end of the deal and he looks at David and he says, David, we are the men. We are the men. You know, we men are given to lust, and we men, well, it's every man's battle. Do you see how that begins to soften it? What did Nathan say to David? You are the man. And it was that that brought conviction to David, because the truth of God came to David in a unique way as the Spirit of God applied the truth of Nathan through his mouth to David's soul. Nathan was not claiming to be a man separated from lust or temptation or any of those kinds of things. He wasn't claiming somehow to be sinless in fingering David. He was simply pointing this out, that David was the man. David had sinned. And David needed to know it in the starkest terms. David has been a wee man all the way through. I'm sorry, Stephen has been a wee man all the way through this message, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed it, but he has identified with them all the way through, all the way through. Starting right in verse 2, hear me, brothers and fathers. You see the connection? You look at verse 11. A famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain, he sent our fathers, there for the first time. And we could go through this. Verse 19, our fathers. Verse 39, our fathers. Verse 44, our fathers. Verse 45, our fathers. But Stephen turns a corner here. And this is just good old-fashioned applicatory preaching. And note first that Stephen indicts them for being stiff-necked. You men, stiff-necked. That is a loaded term. God has repeatedly called Israel stiff-necked in the Old Testament. It means obstinate, stubborn. They were those who were continually pulling against the reins. And second, he says that they're uncircumcised. Here's another loaded term. This is one of those jack-in-the-box. Boom, it jumps forward at these men. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You'll remember that circumcision was the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But God's design from the very beginning is that men would have a circumcised heart, that they would be holy from the inside out, that they would be set apart unto Him, that they would be faithful and loyal and true. These men prided themselves in the fact that they were undoubtedly physically circumcised on the eighth day, being the good law-keeping men that they were. But they were like an unfaithful and adulterous husband who wears his ring in public. These men were circumcised but uncircumcised. In New Testament parlance, we would say this, that they were unregenerate, they were unsaved, they were altogether unrighteous. In Paul's words in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who were from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. And far from having anything in common with Abraham, these men had everything in common with the pagan, uncircumcised Gentiles. They wore their robes and they sat in their high seats and they pontificated on and on, but they knew nothing of the real God. They were hard-hearted and they were spiritually deaf and they were cut off from the life of God and they were opposed to Yahweh, as demonstrated by the fact that thirdly, they were always, he says, resisting the Holy Spirit. You're always doing that. You're always resisting God. You're always coming up to the wrong conclusions from Scripture. You're always resisting what the Spirit of God would do in your life. You're always resisting the direction of the Spirit of God. And even these words reach all the way back to the Exodus. Listen to the way Isaiah puts it. Speaking of that Exodus time, he's recounting history. And Isaiah says this, they, Israel, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he says to them, as your fathers did, so do you. You're just like them. You stand in a very long line of rebellious, hard-hearted people. You're just chips off the old unfaithful block. They were rebellious, they were unrighteous, they were striving against the Spirit of God. You can just feel the tension, the weight of this building in this room as Stephen now is clearly in control of what's happening and he's letting them have it. And fourthly, he says to them, listen, beyond this, you persecuted God's messengers. God was gracious to send you people, and yet in every case, you've persecuted them. He says, you're just like your fathers in doing it. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? First Kings, verse 9, or chapter 19 and verse 10, this is Elijah's assessment of things. Here's what he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, but the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Second Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. I don't know if you heard it, but there's an important insight in there. Did you catch that? They mocked the prophets, but whose words were they actually and ultimately despising? God's. And God takes the mistreatment of his children very, very personally. Nehemiah 9:26, but they, Israel, became disobedient and rebelled against you. And they cast your lot behind their backs and killed your prophets who had testified to them so that they might return to you. Do you hear that? Do you hear the plea of God and all of that? My people are rebellious. My people are sinful. My people perish for lack of knowledge. I'm going to send them messengers. I'm going to send them people who will bring my word and will point out their sins and will direct them to healing. I'm going to show and manifest my grace to my people. And yet the response every time was to persecute and then to kill the messenger. Back in verse 52 in Acts, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. I mean, if there was ever an example of the one that God sent for the reconciliation and restoration of his people, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they killed the ones who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. All those prophets who spoke the prophecies of Christ, they put to death. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Flip back to the left, to the book of Matthew, go to chapter 23. Stephen really here is simply applying the text that we find in Matthew 23 where Jesus brings his woes against these men who are now trying Stephen. And Stephen picks up on this. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you. You see it? Very direct. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You see what they're doing? They're painting those tombs, they're whitewashing them and they're hanging the wreath and adorning them and making them beautiful as though somehow they honor the prophets and they honor those righteous men who were given to them. In verse 30, Jesus tells us what was going on in the heart of these men. Notice what they say. If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Oh, so they're aware of the Father's mistreatment of the prophets. Yeah, they're aware. And Stephen says, you're just like them. You're standing in the same shoes. And Jesus said it too, verse 31, so you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then, he says, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? On account of this, behold, I am sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and Stephen is in that list. And some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you'll remember was stoned between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Your fathers killed the servants of the landowner. You murdered the landowner's son. You betrayed the righteous one, and you murdered him. There's a fifth and final indictment. Verse 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it. And those are the key words. You did not observe it. You fancy yourselves as having prized the law, but you're not law keepers, you're law breakers. Jesus, again, in Matthew 23, earlier in the chapter, said, all that they tell you, everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees tell you, do it and keep it. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. You see, that is the essence of hypocrisy. They were all willing to tie up heavy, heavy moral duties and place them on the shoulders of the people to carry, but Jesus says that they weren't even willing to lift them with so much as a finger. No wonder Jesus said, woe to you. 8 times he says, woe to you, in the same speech. These men were utterly deceived. They were thinking themselves faithful to Yahweh. They thought themselves the keepers of the law. They thought themselves the keepers of the temple. They thought they had God on their side, and yet they had set themselves against the Lord at every point. The truth is, they were obstinate rebels who resisted the Holy Spirit, and they lived lawless lives, and ultimately they crucified the Messiah. Now, you remember that the charge against Stephen is that of being a blasphemer. Here's the question: who were the blasphemers? And all of this, frankly, was more than they were willing to take. And so we come finally to the martyrdom of Stephen in verse 54. Back in Acts, and verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts. That word furious means to saw asunder. It is to be sawn in two in their hearts. Their hearts were torn apart. And it's a very, very emotional term. They were outraged. They were indignant. They were furious. And it hadn't been that long since they had experienced that emotion. Back in chapter 5 and verse 33, back when Peter was preaching, look at verse 29, we'll pick up, you remember this, we must obey God rather than men. You remember they told him, you got to stop preaching in this name. And Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than him, you be the judge. But we must obey God rather than men. We will not stop preaching. And then he goes on and preaches the gospel to them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. Well, if the Spirit is the witness to this, then you know where these guys are going to fall on the matter. They're going to resist that. Verse 33, when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them. And Gamaliel talked them down. You remember that? This time their fury will be given full vent. And it will lead them to murder. The text goes on to tell us that they began gnashing their teeth. That is to be so emotionally undone that your jaws are clenched and you're grinding your teeth together. It's this image of people who are just filled with violent rage. They are wagging their heads. They are grinding their teeth. They are they're filled with emotion and hatred. They despise him. And the text, in fact, tells us, and you need to note this, my friends, again, because this has direct application for us. They were gnashing their teeth at him. Is there battle with him? Is there war with him? No. But as so often happens, when you can't get at God, then they go after God's mouthpiece. They go after God's messenger. And we need to arm ourselves with this, says Peter, so that we understand that when we suffer for faithfulness to Christ, we couple that together with the reality that, look, that's not some strange thing that you're going to suffer. It's not strange because we're just following in the footsteps of our Savior. These men were after Stephen, but ultimately they hated God. This is what it means to bear the reproach of Christ. And they're going to vent their wrath on him. You'll note there's nothing in this entire thing about the content of what Stephen has spoken. There's a massive emotional outburst, but there's nothing here that denies anything that Stephen claimed. There's no one who stands up to make the case from the other side. They just don't like the case he's made, and they're going to kill him for it. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, we hear this of Stephen for a third time, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You ever been talking to somebody about something really serious, maybe your kid, and you're trying to make a point to them, and you're engaged in a deep conversation. There's something going on. And all of a sudden, you find your kid, their head's drawn away by a butterfly or something. Here's the most intense moment that we've seen in the whole of chapter 7. And these men are about to burst out and after Stephen. And suddenly, Stephen is transported to someplace else. He is gazing intently. The same word that was used when the disciples were watching Jesus ascend into heaven. Stephen is utterly captivated by what he sees. And what exactly he sees, we don't really get. What we know is that the splendor of God's majesty was put on display. The heavens open and Stephen gets a view right into heaven. I can't imagine. There's a song about that, by the way. I can hardly, you remember. I can't imagine. Here he is at the most intense point in his life, and God mercifully peels back and gives Stephen insight into what is unseen. And he sees undoubtedly into the throne room of heaven, and he sees the majesty of God and the blinding brightness of God's holiness. It's the kind of thing that just defies verbal explanation. It's just beyond him. We're going to sing a song here in a few minutes that uses these words, that God's glory is ineffably sublime. What does that mean? It's unspeakably beautiful. It is beyond something that can be captured by words. And he is transfixed. He's gripped. He's completely absorbed in what he sees. So much that these people who are grinding their teeth and frothing at the mouth seem to sort of fade. He saw indescribable glory. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that right hand, you remember, is the position of power and exaltation and authority. And essentially it was to say that Jesus is equal to God, and that's not lost on these men who are listening to Stephen and maybe even strangely looking at him like, why is he responding this way? They understood. It is that place of royal sovereignty and priestly intercession, as if Stephen's being swept right up into the throne room of heaven himself, and he's given eyes to see what is unseen. In verse 56, all of a sudden he articulates it. Imagine this. He articulates it in front of that whole group. Behold, he calls them to look. Look at this. Behold, I see the heavens opened up. That's passive. He understands God has given him insight into something he never could have seen on his own. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You want to talk about a triggering word. He sees heaven, he sees the glory of God, and there he sees Jesus, and he calls him, verse 56, the Son of Man. We sang it earlier today. That is a loaded designation for Christ, which comes out of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. This is the divine Son coming to the divine Father, and the Father is going to grant to the Son a kingdom, a dominion, a glory, an everlasting kingdom. This was nothing other than calling Jesus divine. And you remember that before this very council, he was asked, are you the Son of God? Jesus said, you've said it yourself. And he said, then you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And it was for that this council put him to death as a blasphemer. And Stephen rises up and just throws that word right into their laps. I see the risen Son of God, the Son of Man. I see the one whom you put to death standing at the right hand of God. And there are a number of other passages, aren't there, that tell us that Jesus, after he ascended, sat down at the right hand of God. You can see that in Psalm 110 and verse 1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12 and 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. You can see it in Revelation. So here is the seated Son of Man now standing at the martyrdom of Stephen. I don't know about you, but that's beautiful. The living Christ, the one for whom Stephen lived and the one for whom Stephen will give his blood, stands up. And he undoubtedly stood and gave Stephen this vision that he might strengthen Stephen, comfort Stephen, affirm Stephen's faithfulness. He undoubtedly stood in order to welcome Stephen into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, standing is the posture for judgment. And so in the one sense, he declares as Stephen's advocate, Stephen's defense before the Father, and at the same time, he stands in judgment over these wretches who are going to have a wretched end, according to their own words. Stephen confesses Christ before men. Christ stands to confess him before the Father. Stephen was faithful unto death, and Christ will be faithful to grant him the crown of life. Stephen has done well, and Stephen will hear, well done. And the Sanhedrin is done. They will not endure another second of this. and they will murder this man, and they will prove themselves to be every bit the man that he said they were. Verse 57. But crying out with a loud voice, this is the Sanhedrin, they covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. And the scene is that, beloved, of a frenzied mob. This is a lynch mob. They had heard enough. These grown men, these august men dressed in their formal robes, their religious garb. And here we find them childishly shouting so as to drown Stephen out and plugging their ears, pressing their palms against their ears so that they can not have to listen to one more second of the gracious testimony of Jesus Christ, who alone could save their souls. They will not have it. And impulsively they rush on Stephen and they violently begin to jostle him out of that room and outside the city walls, because being good men of the Torah as they were, they would not dare ignore the injunction of Leviticus 24, which required that blasphemers be stoned outside the camp. And so, verse 58, when they had driven him outside the city, they began stoning him. The Mishnah describes the Jewish act of stoning. Let me read it to you. Quote, when the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. And when 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess. For it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession. And then 4 cubits from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man, and one of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face downward. He is then turned over on his back, and if he dies from this fall, that is sufficient. If not, a second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. And if not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel, end quote. Well, undoubtedly, Stephen survived the initial fall, and undoubtedly, he survived that first stone because he is going to be crushed to death by the wicked crowd that's allied against him. Verse 58, they began stoning him, and the witnesses, note this, laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I'm going to encourage you to just let go of Saul for the time being. We'll come back to him next week. But I want you to see that they laid aside their garments. Now, why would they do that? Well, the fact is because stoning wasn't easy. Stoning wasn't fast. Stoning required somebody to take the stones, and stoning required a bunch of people to throw them. And you wouldn't want to be bound up and have your throwing motion tied up by these garments. So they lay them aside so as not to impede their ability to hurl rocks at this godly man. Beloved, this is brutal and this is violent, and there's no way of dressing this up. You just put yourselves there. Imagine yourself from the pit looking up. This is an awful way to die. It would never qualify in our country for a method of capital punishment. You and I have seen what it's like when a crowd gets pitched into a fever. It's worse than a group of sharks when blood's in the water. And I have no doubt that this turned into a stoning fest. Verse 59, again in two words, paints the picture. They went on stoning Stephen. As he was calling out and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I love that. Stephen knew exactly where he was going. There's no concept of soul sleep, my friends. He knew that when that final stone took his final breath, he would finally be with Christ. And he cries out, Lord, receive my spirit. He had repented of his sins. He had trusted in the all-sufficient blood of Christ to atone for those sins. And he knew that Jesus would receive his spirit. And so Stephen, beloved, was like his Lord in life. Think of it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with wisdom. He was full of grace. He was full of power. He did great signs and wonders among the people. Stephen is like Jesus in his living, and Stephen is like the Lord in his death. Both of them stood before the same Sanhedrin. Both of them endured a sham trial. Both of them were accused of blasphemy. Both of them were falsely accused. Both of them were executed, though they were innocent. Both of them suffered dearly at the hands of godless and sinful men. And that's what's happening here. It just went on. It went on and on, stone after stone, coming down and glancing off this godly man's body, brutally bruising and battering him. You know, Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man. He too was crushed. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and he was cut off from the land of the living. And as those rocks just keep coming at Stephen, so his prayers were lifted up. The rocks were repetitive. His prayer is repetitive. And he prays for them. He prays to the Father. Actually, he prays to the Son. He says, "Receive my spirit," over and over again. "Receive my spirit." You know, Jesus prayed a prayer like that, didn't he? To his Father. And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 60 tells us that as the stones began to take their toll, Stephen fell to his knees. I don't think this was because he was planning on praying and this was an act of worship. I believe that his knees was all that he had left. He was making his way to being finally dead, and he cries out from his knees with a loud voice, something else that may sound familiar in your ear: "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I ask you, brother and sister in Christ, how beautiful is that? How glorious is that? How astonishing is that? How hopeful is that for you and for me, that a believer filled with the Holy Spirit can have his life be so close in imitation to his Lord? This was not a man who'd been a Christian for 100 years or 30. This was a man who'd been a believer for a very brief period of time, and yet his likeness to Christ was remarkable. That kind of love that would pray for an enemy, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," that kind of love and compassion is supernatural. That is not found on this earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read these words: "And having said this, he fell asleep." The conclusion of this grisly scene, this bloody and chaotic and awful scene, this brutalized saint breathes his last and then almost uneventfully, peacefully, calmly, he slips into the presence of his Lord. He fell asleep. And beloved, this wasn't the end, was it, for Stephen? This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Stephen crossed into heaven and began the best life he had ever known. And he knows it still today, and he will know it forever because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. At one moment, he stands before a bloodthirsty mob, and in the next breath, he stands face to face with his Redeemer. And Stephen was welcomed into his rest. This is not tragedy. This is triumph, my friends. And this is a very appropriate place to come to the Lord's Supper. Stephen has served us this morning, hasn't he? Setting our mind on the greater Christ, in whose life Stephen merely lived in imitation. If you were to come to Stephen and you were to say to him, Stephen, what makes you the man you are? How do you live the way you live? Why are you so faithful? He would simply say this, all glory be to Christ. That's it. Let's pray as we come to the table, and men, if you would come forward and begin to pass the elements. Lord, all glory is yours. And we confess as we come to this table this morning, Lord, we are unworthy to be partakers in your body and in your blood. And yet, by grace, you have called us into fellowship and you have opened wide a fount for cleansing. And Lord, we come again to plunge ourselves into that fountain, to remember the sacrifice that you made for us, to delight in you, to rejoice in you, to confess our sins. Lord, hear us as we pray and as we examine ourselves now. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored by our wholehearted dependence upon you in this time. Well, it is that time of the monthly calendar when we are going to have lunch together, and that is a joy as we fellowship together. Most of us know the drill at this point. Fortunately, the Lord has moved the clouds on and the rain. We have space. So if you're not actively involved in something that's productive in here, get out. No, just kidding. We just want you to move outside and enjoy that conversation. We'll have it all set up in a matter of minutes, and we will share a fellowship meal together. If you're visiting with us today, we really want you to stay. The food's delicious. Conversation's even better. We have a deacon who's going to come up and give thanks for the food somewhere.